If you're a Lord of the Rings fan, I'm sure you've heard the news that they're going to come out with some new movies and new stuff around the story of the Lord of the Rings, or stories about the Lord of the Rings, since they've all been told already. These will be new stories, apparently. We don't know a whole lot about them. All I saw was that in 2026, a movie is coming out called The Hunt for Gollum. We know Andy Serkis will be involved. We know Peter Jackson will be involved. I don't really know anything about the story, but my guess is it has something to do with Gollum. Gollum is this character in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And there's a picture up on the screen of Gollum. But Gollum is not just called Gollum. Gollum is also called Sméagol. Now, Sméagol is the name of the person that's on this side. Now, they're both the same person. But what happens is when Sméagol gets hold of the ring and the power within the ring, it changes him. It begins to transform him, and he becomes Gollum. It's a progression, it's a devolution, if you will, of him moving from who he was to who he now is, and he's really unrecognizable. And you wonder if you were able to go to Sméagol before the transformation, and you're able to show him who he would become, would it change anything? I was watching a story yesterday about this man named Mario Salcado, I believe is his last name. But he's known by the nickname Super Mario. The people that call him that are kind of this subculture of people passionate about cruising. And they call him Super Mario because he's done what they all wish they could do. He has lived on a cruise ship for the last 23 years, just booking cruise after cruise after cruise. The only time he gets off of the ship is he's realized the two most expensive weeks for cruising, so that's when he chooses to get off, is right around Christmas and New Year's. But the problem with Super Mario is that when he does get off the ship, he says those 2 weeks are incredibly difficult weeks. They're weeks filled with pain and challenges. And the reason is because Super Mario suffers from something called disembarkment syndrome. And what disembarkment syndrome is basically when you're on a ship and it shifts and moves and sways, even so subtly, your body begins to adapt and it begins to change and it begins to take it on. And you may not even notice until you get out on solid land, and then, whoa, your body is still wanting to shift and move and change. And so it's almost like a sense of vertigo. And actually, my brother has experienced this too. He just went on a 7-day cruise, but it was really rough seas. And when he got off, he had this syndrome going on for months. And he says, if I'm driving, I'm fine. As long as I'm moving, I'm fine. But if I stand still, it's like I got to hold on to the wall because everything is going crazy. And it's interesting to think about, if you've ever been on a ship, how you wouldn't notice it. And it just happens over time. And it begins to change someone. So for Super Mario, over years and years of living on that environment, after time, it completely changed his body. And it makes me think, if living on a ship can so drastically transform someone, what happens for us when we live in this world? The world we're surrounded by all of the time. In what ways might it possibly shape and change us? And maybe even a stranger question is, what in the world does the book of Hosea have to say about that? Because we've been looking through this Old Testament, small, seemingly obscure book. The book of Hosea, we're almost through the rest of this book as we go through it. And one of the things we see throughout this passage is we see a world that's very different from our world. And it probably makes us wonder, how is it related? What's the connection between the world they lived in, the way they operated, how they interacted with God, and us? And is there any kind of connection at all? And, you know, it's interesting. If you think of the book of the Old Testament, you see it in a Bible, it's pretty thick. One of the most famous sections of the Old Testament is the Ten Commandments. All the codifying of God's laws and expectations for his people. And yet when you consider the Ten Commandments, it's in two sections of the scriptures. It only makes up 32 verses. What's the rest of the scriptures of the Old Testament? There's a whole lot of story. There's a whole lot of narrative. There's a whole lot of God teasing out what it looks like to live in his expectations of how we ought to live in light of who he is. And so for us, as we look through the scriptures, what we should see and be reminded of is just getting a set of laws clearly is insufficient. If that was all we needed, we would have those 32 verses and it would be done. And yet what we see is when those laws are given to a people, there was this powerful incapacity to keep them. And the questions we ought to ask is, why is that the case? Why was it the case for them, and is it the case for us? And then how should we respond in turn? Because I know we look at the book of Hosea, and it seems like the ways they practiced things seems so weird. And one of the charges against them was idolatry, that they worshiped other gods and they worshiped idols. In fact, in the book of Hosea, in chapter 8, verse 4, it says, with silver and gold, they made idols. And we look at that and we say, no temptation for that here. I don't have a whole lot of experience with metallurgy. I'm not going to fashion some kind of cow and then seek to worship it. And the fact that some other culture and some other people would do that, it seems like they're just so strange. We've got nothing in common. And what I want to suggest is that the manifestation might be different, but the posture of the heart is the same. And I think the reason God spends so much time unpacking the story of a people is so that we might see ourselves in them, regardless of the difference of the cultures and the changes. Because at the heart of what idolatry is we have been given a revelation by a loving God that seeks us to understand who he is. He's creator. And he seeks to give us an understanding of who we are. We are the creation. And the problem of history, and the problem of mankind, and the problem of us is the ways in which we distort that. We distort the distinction between creator and created, and then we begin to call the creator something else. And then we begin to call the creation something else and treat the creation as something else. If you think of the book of Psalms in Psalm 8, the psalmist gives a summary of who we are. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him, speaking to God, and the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever pass along the paths of the sea. The psalmist is saying there's something special about us. We're distinct from creation. We've been given dominion and rule over it, and we've been created in the image of God. We're to reflect his glory in what he's like. So there's a distinction of the creator, too. And yet the challenge of mankind is messing those concepts up. And what I think Hosea shows in using this metaphor of the people going after another love is that what distorts these things, what distorts our understanding of who God is and our understanding of who we are, is not simply doctrine. It's not simply theology or a list of laws, but rather it's a posture of affections. That's why he says you've gone after another love. And because of that, you've loved lesser things. Because of that, you look at me and you don't know who I am anymore because your perspective of who I am has been mixed up by this other love and by going after this other affection. Again, let's not be too hard on the people of Israel. We look at the way they might have manifested this posture in some ways with creating these idols and thinking that's so silly to take a non-being and call it a being, to take something that doesn't have an existence, that isn't sentient, to take a non-being and treat it as if it is a being. And you can see the warping of the creator-creation understanding. But I want us to consider us. Yeah, sure, maybe we don't do that. But I think what we often do is we take a being and we treat it like a non-being. We take that which bears God's image, a being, and we treat it like an object. We treat it as if it's not a person. And we demonstrate in the same way, though maybe manifested in different ways, the creator-creature distortion. And that's what idolatry . So what we're going to look at is we're going to look at the accusations that the Lord brings against the people of Israel in the ways in which it teaches us about how idolatry progresses and then how we should respond. The first thing that we see is that the progression of idolatry begins with mixing and compromise. It's always just taking baby steps for the sake of convenience or desires, or affections. In verse 11 of chapter 8, the Lord says, because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. So he's saying, Ephraim, who's these northern tribes of Israel, they've built these altars. What are altars for? What's the purpose of an altar? It's to offer a sacrifice to God. And what the Lord is saying, no, you made an altar, you're like acting religious, but you're not doing it according to how I said, and it's not reflecting who I am. And so as a result, that altar is just an altar for increasing sin, for increasing rebellion. And then further, he says, because you made this altar in the images that you're creating, in the distortion that it's bringing, you're becoming just like that. You're becoming Gollum. And so there's this distinction that's made between these altars. And he talks a lot about the altars. What is the background of these altars? I want you to see the compromise that exists. So in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14, the Lord is speaking to the people of Israel after giving them the Ten Commandments and saying, here's how you are all to operate when you go into the land. And he acknowledges that when they go into the land, they will want a king. And when they establish a king, this is what the king should look like. This is how the king should act, and this is how the king should behave. He says, you must pick one from among your brothers. You shall not set as king over you a foreigner who is not your brother. Why not have a foreigner? Because a foreigner will bring in other gods. A foreigner will bring in other things. And they'll begin to compromise. They'll begin to shift. They'll begin to change. In verse 18, he says, this king, he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt. in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. So why is the Lord saying the king that you have, he should not acquire a lot of horses? Couple reasons. One, how are they going to get the horses? They're going to interact with all of these different nations. They're going to begin to form alliances and build connections, and it's going to create compromise in order to get those horses. Why do they want the horses? The horses create a strong military army. A horse is better than a foot soldier. And so what he's saying is, don't trust in horses. Don't trust in your power. The king that you establish should be one who relies on me. I'm the one who's going to bring you protection. I'm the one who's going to bring you deliverance. If you go get a bunch of horses, you're going to trust in horses. You're going to trust in power. And what the Lord is warning him, these people of, is that within leadership, there's going to be a temptation, an affection that's going to draw that leader away in the form of power. And then he says further on, he says, not only that, he says, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. And we saw this play out in the people of Israel, primarily in King Solomon. It talks about King Solomon having many wives, and what was the consequence? His heart was pulled to and from by different affections. And the Lord warns people that within leaders, there's a danger of a pulling of affection. Sometimes that pulling of affection, it may not be power. What it may be is sex. And the king that you have shall not be one that pursues many wives, because it will change his heart and affections. The third thing he says is, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Don't get a bunch of wealth and riches. Why? Because you're going to trust in your money. You're going to trust in your wealth. You're going to be dependent on that instead of dependent on me. So the warnings that God gives the people of Israel when they establish a king is, you need to come to me to help you find the right king, and this king must be one who is not pulled and enticed by the affections of power, sex, and money. We've got that figured out by now, right? We never see leaders pulled away by power, sex, or money. This is a warning that the Lord gives to his people. And he further, he says, okay, well, how do you counter this? He says, when the king sits on his throne of the kingdom, this is what he shall do. He shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children. So here was the instructions of how the king ought to be, and it was never followed. And it actually didn't take very long. You had Saul, that was a disaster. Then you had David, that was filled with problems. Then you had Solomon, that didn't go so great either, because he had a son named Rehoboam. And by the time of Rehoboam, the way that he led caused an instant revolt, with 10 of the tribes separating from the other 12 in the north and getting this one leader, a man named Jeroboam, to be raised up. And Jeroboam now led the 10 tribes to the north. So now we've got almost like a civil war occurring in what was to be the united people of God, to show to the world who God is and what he's like. And they're operating just like the other nations, just like the people around him. And Jeroboam recognizes that he has a problem, because he has a people who have been ingrained in habits and rituals of religion that centered around Jerusalem. And he's a king over these 10 tribes. Jerusalem's in the south. The people are going to want to go through their religious habits of going down to Jerusalem. And he knows that that can have a power to shape and transform their hearts away from his rule. So what he does is he establishes some other places of worship some other ways to kind of get that religious hit up in his place, up in the 10 tribes, so they don't have to travel down to the south. And it's a distortion because it doesn't follow any of the explicit commands that the Lord gives on how worship is to be done. So as a result, like, hey, here's just do this. Worship this calf. This will be good. Just as long as you believe it in your heart. Doesn't matter how you do it. Just do it this way. That way you don't have to go down there. And what happened is a distortion, a pulling away. Because when you move away from the way God has revealed himself to us, you're inevitably going to destroy the creator-creation distinction. Because you're going to start to say, well, God's like this. Well, did God say he's like that? Now you've distorted what God's really like. And this was the progression that happened with the people of Israel to the point where they don't know him anymore, which is the second progression we see in idolatry, is that progression in idolatry will create spiritual amnesia. You'll forget what God is like. You'll forget what he's done. You'll forget who he is. You'll just forget. And that's exactly what happened in the people of the north. It says in Hosea 8:2, God says, to me they cry, my God, we Israel, we know you. They're saying, we know who you are. God says, no, you don't. The things you're doing, the things you're saying about me, that's nothing about who I am. You have completely forgotten who I am and what I am like. And as a result, it's chaos. It's robbing me. You're portraying a picture to the watching world saying, this is what God is like. I'm nothing like that. You don't know who I am. You've completely forgotten. Further in verse 12, it says, were I to write for Israel my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. He's basically saying, if I gave them the 10 commandments again, they would look at these and say, what's this? This is weird. This doesn't make any sense. How do we live under these? It's become foreign to them. Those things which were revealed by God so that they might know who he is are so gone that it wouldn't even make sense to them. They've been so transformed, it's like they have a different language. Now, I want us to consider just a couple of thoughts on this. Because there might be some people who think, boy, when I read the Old Testament, it doesn't make much sense to me either. Like, is that idolatry? There is a distinction in cultural practices where we have to kind of bridge that gap. We have to look at their world and our world and recognize some of the difference and help bring about that kind of translation and that transfer. So he's not saying that any old person should be able to pick up the Old Testament, read it, and make sense, and if not, there's no gap of culture. That's not at the heart of what this passage is about. Nor is this passage saying that there shouldn't be doubt or questions in any way. Doubt and questions can exist within a genuine heart that is pursuing after. And I think this is a really important point for parents to hear. Because as your children are growing up and you seek to instill in them who God is and what he's like, it's common for questions and doubts to emerge. And what often researchers have recognized when it comes to young people in faith is it's actually not doubt that is the problem. It's unexpressed doubt. It's the inability to be able to talk, to share, to search and discover in a safe environment, in a place where these doubts can be expressed. That's where the challenge often exists. So this passage isn't saying that questions won't naturally come up as we read God's word and as we seek to understand his law. Rather, I think what this passage is talking about is just a departure from the reality of who God is, what he's like, who we are, and how our response should be. And the result of this, as we see, because of spiritual amnesia, where we don't even recognize who God is and what he's like, why is that the case? It's because our idolatry has changed us. Idolatry shapes and transforms who we are, like Gollum. This is what is said in Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel, like the first fruit on the fig tree in its season. I saw your fathers, but they came to Baal Peor. He's looking back at a time in Israel's history when they were coming through the exile. They were in an area called Baal Peor, surrounded by these other people. And they just saw the other people, the way they worshiped, the way they practiced. And they just went after them. And the things that were revealed by God to them, the glory of God and who he is, they exchanged it for what they could grasp, what they could handle, and what looked like it would please the appetites. And further it says, as a result of this, they came to Baal Peor and they consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and they became detestable like the thing that they loved. The danger of idolatry is when whatever we love is what we become. It shapes us. It transforms us. And this leads to the last point, which is the progression of idolatry. It's not a change primarily of ideas. It's an exchange of loves. And it's an exchange of passions. This is why we see in Hosea the story of a lover. And a lover who has gone after and pursued other lovers. And the warning is, be careful of your affections. Because it will transform who you are if you begin to exchange one love for another. And this is a theme throughout Scripture. We look in the book of Psalms, and the psalmist is looking back to the time where the people of Israel made the golden calf. And it says in verse 19, they made a calf in Oreb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome deeds by the Red Sea. It's an exchange that happens. And the Apostle Paul highlights in the book of Romans that this isn't just like an Israel problem. This is not their story. This is our story. He seeks in Romans 1 and 2 to demonstrate that all people, Gentile and Jew, are on the same playing field. The words he uses in Romans 3 is, we have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all been given in some degree glory. We've exchanged it. We've exchanged creator for creation. This is what he says in Romans 1. He says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. What Paul's getting at in that section of the book of Romans is exactly what the Old Testament story is pointing towards. The Old Testament, yes, it contains laws about who God is and what he's like, but more importantly, it's a story of the challenge and the problem of the hearts of humanity. That even if we're given the laws, it's not enough for us to just be given a set of rules because our affections are towards another. Our affections are towards lesser things. The law reveals that. but a transformation needs to take place. A transformation that did not occur through the giving of the law or through the people of Israel, but came about through the coming of God himself in Christ to pay the penalty for our exchange so that then we might go back and exchange lesser loves for the perfect and right and true love. And the only way that occurs is what is said in the prophet in Jeremiah. We need a new heart. Our heart is driven towards lesser affections. But that transformation occurs through faith in Christ, through trust in him, through confession in which now he gives us a new heart with a capacity for new desires, for a change of affections. And the role of the Christian, the role of the Christian life is to recognize our role in continuing to live in light of that exchange and recognizing it's not about what we believe, it's about what we love. This is what James K.A. Smith says. He says, our idolatries then are more liturgical, meaning habitual, practice. They're more liturgical than theological. Our most alluring idols are less intellectual inventions and more effective projections. They are the fruit of the disordered wants, not just misunderstanding or ignorance. Instead of being on guard for false teaching or analyzing culture in order to sift out the distorting messages, we need to recognize that there are rival liturgies everywhere. What he's saying is we need to recognize that for the last 23 years, we've been living on a cruise ship. And our affections are naturally disordered. And they can be transformed through faith in Christ. And then liturgy, habit, is the practice of rightly ordering our affections so that we rightly know who God is as he has revealed himself, who we are as he has revealed who we are, and then living in light of that through transformed loves. So as we wrap up, just some questions, some assessments, some evaluations that we can do in ourselves to say, where are our affections? If I gave you a sheet of paper and asked you to write down, what do you love? You can write it down, and I would tell you to crumble it up and throw it in the garbage. The reason is because what we've learned. It's not about what we say we love. It's about what we love. And it's demonstrated through action and through habit and through those things which we exchange for and give ourselves over to. So four questions we could ask, and they all begin with C because I'm so clever. First, our cash. Where's our cash go? And what's that tell us about our affections? Regardless of what we say, what do we spend? Second thing we could ask ourselves is, what about our calendar? What does what we give our time to? Time is a limited commodity, and every day we choose to exchange one thing for another. And our calendar will reveal that exchange. Another question could be, what competes for Sunday morning? What competes for other things that could have a formative and liturgical practice to transform and rightly order our desires and our affections? The third thing we could ask is our community. Who are we surrounding ourselves with? Because they have the power to shape us. The last thing we could ask, I'm so proud of this one, I think it's so witty, are cookies. I'm not talking about cookies we eat. Because here's the thing. Again, we can say, here are the things which we love. But you know what? Marketers don't really care about what we tell them we love. They used to. They don't need to rely on that anymore. They don't need to rely on our deceptive hearts, even when they're deceptive of ourselves. They don't look at what we say, they look at what we do. They look at where we spend our time. They look at where we click on. They look at the things we view, the things we talk about, the things that occupy our digital world, and those are captured in the form of cookies. And then they look to sell us stuff, not based on what we say we like, but what we've demonstrated are really our affections. So what are your pop-up ads? What are the things that fill your feed? And what do they tell you about your affections? And as I think we think about how we ought to, through Christ, allow our affections to be reordered, we can look at this passage in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 12, Paul writing to a church in Rome, to believers whose hearts have been transformed, but he reminds them, continue on. He says, do not be conformed by this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. Develop new habits in your mind toward a proper understanding of who God is and who we are, and allow that to shape our affections. Will you pray with me? Lord, we look at the book of Hosea and we recognize that this is a book that reminds us that we are not just thinking beings, we are loving beings. We are people with affections. You have made us that way. You're a God of love. A God who gives us that capacity. But our selfishness, our sin, as the scripture calls it, has disordered our affections. So Lord, we pray that through the Spirit and through Christ, through the gift of a new heart, we might live with rightly ordered affections. In your name we pray. Amen.